And so we begin to look at Acts chapter 8 and from verse 1. We have talked from time to time when talking to the children that it's the people who hit back that often get caught at school. The ones who retaliate. The people who first caused the trouble often aren't the ones who have found out. But by the time the master has come to, if he's at school, he sees the second act, but not the first. Now, in fact, all the persecution that is going to happen because of the death of Stephen is not simply down to Stephen. It's down to those who in the first place disputed with him and brought him into the chamber of the Sanhedrin. They must take a great responsibility. Saul is the other protagonist in this. Well, he might not be the protagonist. The question can be asked whether he was the one at whom they lay their clothes to throw better at Stephen, because he was already established as one who persecuted the church, or whether it was it only begins at this juncture. We read in 8 chapter 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Whether it had begun, or whether this was the catalyst, we're not quite sure when we read. But Saul was certainly very much involved. He tells us in chapter 26, when he's speaking to Agrippa, Acts 26 and verse 10 and 11. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange, that is, foreign cities. And he was on his way to Damascus, you remember, when the Lord arrested him. Now, I want you just to try and think of this persecution. It's all right to read it, and in the decent obscurity of the English in the original language, it doesn't really come home. But imagine our church on the day we were meeting there. And Saul comes in. He doesn't have a letter, of course, from the chief, because we're not a presbytery. But he just comes in and he upsets all the worship. And he said, I punished them in every synagogue. Interruption, perhaps. Interfering, perhaps. And compelled them to blaspheme. Now, I ask you the question, as I ask myself, what would make you blaspheme the name of Christ in church? Would it be if you were physically manhandled? Could in that situation a torture such as you might use in a prison be applied? And when they say to you, blaspheme the name of Christ, whether it was to say he isn't God or to say still worse things, how would you do it? What would you do? Would you say, would you answer with something totally different than what you were asked? So when Paul says, when it says in this verse in Acts that havoc, there was a great persecution against the church and Saul made havoc, this is the sort of thing we're to think about. In those early days of the church, when there were thousands of people, recently been converted, Saul was consenting to his death. Now he confesses, not to Stephen's death, but that he put many of the Lord's people to death by giving his vote that it should happen. Quite how and where, he didn't belong to the Sanhedrin, whether he was invited as a guest, and therefore was able to say, yes, I do agree with you that they should be put into prison, I don't know. But imagine he went to strange cities. Now, he was on the way to Damascus when he was arrested, but it's in the plural, he did it often. And he hailed men and women to prison. That's hauled them, pulled them, dragged them. Can you imagine being dragged? I don't know how many miles it is from Damascus to Jerusalem. Let's say for the fun of it, 75 miles. Can you picture it? Did he put them in chains? Did the whole group that were with him physically drag them along because they were unwilling? What happened to their Lord's Day? Did they get through the journey on the first day to Jerusalem? Or were they then put in prison for a fairly long time before they were put to death? He made no difference between men and women. All the indecency of pulling women along to that extent was not beyond the havoc that Paul saw as he was then, wrought among the Lord's people. So persecution was very real. But of course the Lord works the wrath of man to praise him. And the result was that except for the apostles who remained in Jerusalem, the majority of believers fled away from Jerusalem. And they went to all sorts of other places, and when they went, they preached the word of the Lord. They were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, bearing in mind all these things, it does say a lot for the devout men who buried Stephen, for the risk they put upon themselves to make great lamentation and to show their love for him and for his ministry. We come now to verse 5, which speaks of Philip. It's Philip the deacon. It cannot be the apostle because we've just read in verse 1, the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. And the structure of the book of Acts is such. First of all, after the deacons had been elected, we hear about Stephen. And as Stephen has been martyred, the next one we hear about is Philip. Philip, the deacon. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now I want to give you a little bit of background from John chapter 4. Do you remember that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps 12, 13 years before, the Lord Jesus had gone down to speak to the woman at the well? Do you remember the comment of scripture in John 4, verse 4, was that the Saviour must needs go through Samaria? And he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now this was not far from Samaria itself, very near. And the reason I mention to this, do you remember how the story of the Lord Jesus with the woman of the well sort of ended that day? If you read with me from John 4, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me of all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And those wonderful words that Jesus had just a little earlier spoken to the woman. The woman said, and this was typical of the Samaritans, I know that Messiah's cometh, which is called Christ. This is John 4:25. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Two things. Samaria, the Samaritans, did expect the Messiah. Their religion was all mixed up since the time of the sending away to Babylon. They had been returned and they came to Samaria as Samaria was belonging to people in Babylon. And they were taught the way of God by one or two fallen priests, and it wasn't the right way. And they'd never been honored by the returning Jews since. But they did believe there would be a Messiah. Now, if this was about 13 years before, or even if it was as long as 23, which doesn't seem likely, but even let's suppose that it might have been as long as 13 years before, that woman was very likely alive. And many of those men that heard Jesus in the flesh speak, and many of those men that believed on him would still have been alive and round about. And so it was that there was a sense of anticipation in and around Samaria, which could well have come from that incident at Sychar, hardly any distance worth mentioning away. And maybe that's why the gospel was so well received. Of course, there is a divine aspect that he intended that the gospel should go from Jerusalem into Judea and then into all Samaria. It had the Lord's backing. But humanly speaking, that seed was first sown by the Saviour himself, way back those years beforehand. So, they gave heed to Philip, and we read that there was great joy, verse 8, in that city. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, which Christ didn't, not there. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, it wasn't time for the miracles because they were not the Jews to whom the Lord Jesus was sent. So he preached the word to them in anticipation of the gospel coming into Samaria, but he did no miracles. But now Philip did miracles. Add that to perhaps the memory of a number of them, perhaps very many of them, who'd heard the Lord Jesus Christ. And even perhaps the woman there, or her influence from previous years, still persisting. You can imagine the joy. This is the wonderful things they heard before, being renewed to them. These are good things, and these are wonderful things. They'd been troubled in the intermediate years by one Simon. He's known to us, though the name doesn't appear in scripture, as Simon Magus or Magus, meaning simply Simon the magician. We also get the word in English simony from his name, the idea being that it's what you call those who seek to gain preferment, especially in the church, by bribes, by money. So here is Simon. And if they were among many, the wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus that they believed, it would have been overlaid with this teaching. Or those who believed it, would believe the Lord Jesus, would not have believed in this man, Simon, but they would have been oppressed by him. They would have felt that this was wrong, that their fellow citizens were being taken for a ride. Well, there was this certain man called Simon, which before in that city used sorcery. Now, I don't know anything about magic arts, but I do know that it's satanically inspired. And there's all sorts of sorceries, all sort of bewitching that he could do, especially if he was, so to speak, a top level one inhabited by the evil of Satan. So he bewitched the people of Samaria. But the thing that was important in his character was that he gave out that himself was some great one. This was his trouble. He wanted to be great. He had something of Satan in him that wanted some sort of authority like Satan wanted to be considered as God. And we read that they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Secular history tells us, and I'm not inclined to believe it, I like to refer only to the Bible in these things, but secular history tells us that sometimes he called himself the Father, sometimes the Holy Ghost, and sometimes even the Messiah. Well, the Bible does not confirm that, and so perhaps it isn't as well to think about it. But what is worth noting is that they all gave heed from the least to the greatest. Well, you might understand the least giving heed to him, but maybe the greatest compelled the least because they had come to believe in him. And we notice in our time by those in authority that if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the leaders are likely to believe in all sorts of corrupt things and to do things which are not right for the nations that they lead. Well, from the least to the greatest, they said, "This man is the great power of God." And they had regard to him because for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Later on in the chapter, or baptism is already mentioned, but later on in the chapter we shall come to the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And when we argue for the Baptist point of view, the baptism by immersion of those whose faith is willingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, we argue that that was what the church originally did. And it doesn't matter whether sprinkling is as old as the year 100 or not. Length of time doesn't put it right. If it was wrong in the year 70, the year 80, the year 90, the year 100, it's still wrong today, if practiced. And you see what happened to these people. A long time they'd listened to Simon, and they'd come to believe him. But of course, the length of time that he bewitched them with sorceries didn't make it any more right. It didn't suddenly become right for that city. Same thing that happened with Ephesus, the goddess Diana. There was no such goddess. Originally it was a myth, but they'd all come to believe it, and it became associated with that city of Ephesus. Well, we must beware such things. It's very easy to allow time, habit, custom, repetition to govern our thinking when our thinking has gone wrong. But they believed Philip. Now here is the wonderful power of the Lord Jesus Christ showing himself to be greater than all the long-time sorceries of Simon. They believed Philip. You might have thought that perhaps they would have said to themselves, no good preaching in Samaria, Philip has too much of a grip on them. Not Philip, Simon has too much of a grip on them. We might have thought in our day that there's no good thinking that lots of people will turn to the Lord as a result of this virus. Because it's been so long now till anybody has learned about Christ, read the Bible, been to Sunday school. Well, those things are of no significance, except for the harm they've done, in terms of what the Lord can do now. Well, they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. The big question arises, how genuine was Simon? Now, I can't answer that. Simon himself believed also. When we baptize people and talk to them, indeed when we talk to them about church membership, we can only go by what we call credible testimony. The people who speak to us about whether they've had a conversion from the Lord and are fit to be baptized, or we don't know what's going on in their hearts, we try to see if there's a change in their lives. But it's their credible testimony. We have to go by that. Well, Simon was baptized. Wrongly or rightly. Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He was in favor of them. He liked to see them. His trouble was still that he wanted to be the one who did it most. He had that frame of character that wanted to be in charge, wanted to be able to do those things himself. But in terms of appreciating the value of those things, he wondered when he saw Philip doing the miracles. Very interesting that the deacons at this stage exercised apostolic gifts. He continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You will remember that the apostles laid hands on those deacons when they had been chosen. And so he was able to do things that in our own generation have ceased. They were there, I think it is correct to say, I've been praying about it again this week, and we know it's held in great dispute, but I believe these things were for the launching of the church. And it was for that reason that Philip was so powerful in the spirit of the gospel. The apostles heard about it, I expect Philip sent a message, that Samaria had received the word of God. And they were obviously thrilled because this is what Jesus had said. First to Judea, after Jerusalem, and then to Samaria. And Philip had gone to Samaria. He's gone under the pressure of God. We're not told particularly what led him to that decision, just that the Spirit led him. And when the apostles heard that they had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. I'm always very intrigued about that. If Peter with John were the two most important people in the early church, becoming the Bishop of Rome and eventually the Pope and all these things, very interesting that the other apostles sent Peter and John. They didn't just get up and go. They didn't just get up and decide they were the appropriate people to go. They were in charge. They were the boss. They went because they were sent by the Lord, as expressed through the whole gathering of the apostles. They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you see, this is very interesting. We're told in the scriptures that without the Spirit we are none of his. Would we baptize somebody who hadn't been converted, whose spiritual life had not begun, who was still dead in their trespasses and sins, unquickened by the Holy Spirit? The answer is no, we wouldn't, so far as light in us. And it would seem from this verse that what they were praying is that even on the ordinary, if I may put it that way, Samaritans, the apostolic gifts for the spreading and the launching of the gospel in that area might be conferred. When they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Had they not received the Holy Ghost to believe, to be converted, to proceed to baptism? Was it not the Spirit that was moving them to believe Philip, as others had believed Jesus when he was there? And we're told in verse 16, in brackets, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything goes by what you make of the word fallen. Now at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell down, so to speak, as tongues of fire upon those disciples. But if when you've got a minute, you read John chapter 20, and you read something that happened when the Lord Jesus visited the disciples on the very day of his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." So they had received the Spirit before he fell at Pentecost. They had the Spirit. They were genuine believers, but the Spirit of great power and of works, and the power that was extraordinary of their preaching, came upon them then. And for my part, but you must do what you think is right, I can only believe the same thing is happening here. I don't think that all those whom Philip baptized were not spiritual men, and not being wrought upon by the Spirit, and not believed through the Spirit. But clearly they didn't have these outward tokens that they could preach in power and even heal in power. Well, he was not yet fallen upon them, but he's not been fallen upon us, has he? And you see, it's important to decide this question. If he hasn't fallen upon us, there are two things possible. He's not fallen on us because this gift was for the launching of the church, a gift which the apostles had and which they gave under the direction of God to some. If you don't take that view, then of course modern Christianity is weak because we don't have the Holy Spirit fallen upon us. And we have to read the scriptures seeking the Holy Spirit, particularly whose concern it is, as to how we are to interpret these things. Well, personally, having been brought up in the early charismatic days and thinking that maybe, because they began by saying, well, we were all missing out on, the church was low because we didn't have the Spirit. And as a young minister in those days, I thought there was perhaps some truth in that. And that's how it begins to lead us on, or perhaps lead us astray. But I came to the conclusion that that gift was only given in that way for these apostles and the immediate successors whom they authorized. And that though he's not fallen upon us in some dramatic way, though without the Spirit we are none of his, we would not say that we are not spiritual people. We would not say that the Holy Spirit hasn't converted us. We could not say that we do not enjoy the company of the Spirit together with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, we wouldn't dare say that the Holy Spirit hadn't given us such understanding as we have of the scriptures which he caused to be written. So it is because when we read the book of Acts, though in many ways it is seminal for the future, there are some things that seem to be done in an unusual way, perhaps because of the exigencies of the situation. Well, Peter and John laid their hands on the believers and they received the Holy Ghost. Again, verse 18 doesn't make it clear whether Simon did not seek, though he was baptized, to have it, the Spirit laid upon him, the hands laid upon him. You would have thought that along with all those others who'd been baptized, he would have desired that. What does seem to be the fact is that they did pray and that he did receive the Holy Spirit come down, but he wished, because of the preeminence he desired, to have it in the maximum capacity and therefore offered to pay for it. In verse 20, we're told that the gift of God, he thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Well, either it's a gift or it can be bought. And you can see here that here is the very issue of sovereign grace. Does our Lord the Father sovereignly give, sovereignly choose? And none of us can pay for whether we want to belong, pay our way into heaven, or in any other way, or don't we believe that? And this was the great, great mistake of Simon. He thought every man had his price, and he thought that every gift could be bought. Now, Peter uses some strong words. Thy money perish with thee. You're going to perish, and your money will perish. And then he goes on to tell him in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. You don't share what other people are entering into because you have a different agenda. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And here we come to a very, very difficult issue for him. He had long been a sorcerer, a magician. And Satan does not easily let go of those who run seances or who have been under his power for a long time. He had neither part nor lot, and his heart was not right. But he was a man who wanted to be baptized, a man who loved what he heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, but had been so long under the power of the evil one that it wasn't clear to others, and perhaps not to him, whose power he now was under. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. But was his desire that he should be saved? Was his belief real? That though it was only basic, that though all the other things hadn't been got rid of, that he really was a believer? Peter seems to leave this way open. History doesn't. Can you cast your mind back to the story in the scripture of Balaam? Numbers 22, 3 and 4. Fabulous story to read. The evil that he subsequently caused, we would not know if all we had was Genesis. It's because we have 2 Peter, and it's because we have Jude, that we know something of the damage that was done in principle by Balaam. He taught people to do things for reward. In 2 Peter 2:15, people who've forsaken the right way and have gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosa, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This was his particular problem. And Jude chapter 11 tells us something similar also. Jude verse 11, woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain and Balaam and Korah were the significant masters of their particular type of sin. Now, we hear nothing further in the scripture about Simon. Now, had that been all we knew about Balaam until we got to New Testament days, then we would not have known any more than we read there. We do not have anything else about Simon in the scriptures, but his name has been made mud in secular writings. Secular writings of which we would not approve their testimony in many other cases. Simon was supposed to have joined with the spirit of Balaam, and for the love of money which he had, caused a lot of havoc after his death. But the scriptures don't tell us that. The scripture tells us that despite being one of that kind of people who have a love of money, I want you to consider the possibility, which is left open in the scripture, that here is an example to those who love their money too much, that they can yet be delivered from it. Peter says in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As Peter sees it, he had not committed the unpardonable sin. As Peter sees it, the way is still open for him to repent before the Lord and to come back to him and to continue. He does say, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Well, it's always very bitter to be in sin. And this particular sin of being under Satan's more direct command in seances and things like this, and also to be a money lover joined with that as well, does make it very much wicked and does make it very bitter. But the way is open for him to be forgiven. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. And the story of Simon in the Bible is left at verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus said about Simon Peter, I have prayed for thee. It would be wrong if he meant he wanted Peter to pray for him, but he wasn't going to pray himself. But if he was asking for their help on top of his own prayers, it does look rather different. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Secular history says they did. The Bible leaves the way open. He believed enough to be baptized. His reply to Simon Peter was that he did desire that none of those things would come upon him. A person could desire those things, of course, and sincerely. But there is the possibility, if we understand the scriptures and go by them alone, that the way was open for him. And the reason I stress that point about going by the scriptures alone is this is what we always say about Christmas, don't we? We say to the people, read Luke 2, read Matthew 3, and you've got everything there is there about Christmas. Everything else is extra. Everything else is added on by man. Everything else is not to be considered about the persons of Lord Jesus Christ and what you have in those early chapters of Matthew and the early chapters of Luke. Well, we have to maintain that principle here. Despite what the world says, who would like to make havoc of anybody's life, and they don't like the idea that people leave a way of life which many of them are involved in and turn to the Lord. We simply must believe what the scriptures say and not go by what the world's secular books say. On the other hand, it isn't conclusive. Even just go by the Bible. And it does show you how dangerous it is to be under Satan's spiritualism control. You can never be sure of being out of it. But the Lord knows the heart, and we must leave our hearts with him. Amen.